Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come again to your word as needy. We need you. You have revealed yourself in Scripture. You have revealed us in Scripture, who we are, what we are truly like, what our destiny would be without you, and you have revealed your grace in the gospel of your Son. That we need to come again to think the way you think, to see the world the way that you do, to come to grips with our truest needs, to let go of the things that you consider abominable, to let go of the things that you have targeted for destruction. And we pray that you would accomplish these things by your word this morning, that as we look towards the future that you have pre-written, that it would affect the way that we live today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Our plan this morning is to pick up where we left off last week. We were studying the first eight verses of Revelation 18. I'm going to read those for us again. And here is God's word through the Apostle John. In Revelation 18, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean bird and a prison of every unclean and hateful beast. For the nations have fallen from the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the power of her sensuality." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she paid, and give her back double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong." We've been studying in Revelation 17 and 18 this entity called Babylon, the end times entity that is also the ancient entity, that anti-God world system of religion, philosophy, worldview, that also becomes a vast economic system in the last days. This 4,000-year-old system has sought to serve humanity's penchant for life without God. Human beings created in God's image were designed to love him with all our hearts, to love others, to worship him first and always. And humanity has gone after alternatives. Babylon has provided those alternatives. The spirit of Babylon has been the world's religions, begun at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod, and working its way out through all the world religions, all the alternative ways of getting heaven without God, having joy without repentance, not dealing with sin according to the only way sin can be dealt with, the cross of Jesus Christ. Trying to deal with sin by scales and balances of good deeds outweighing bad deeds. Trying to get to mystical experiences. And many of the world's religions look nice on the outside. Some of the world's religions just look evil. All of them have the same root and the same spirit. It is the spirit of Babylon. And just as we have seen this spirit of Antichrist present throughout the ages and then located in a man Antichrist at the end of time, so we see the spirit of Babylon on the earth for the last 4,000 years that will then gain a capital city in the end times. the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River that will then be judged. And when the Antichrist and the Ten-King Confederation is done with religion, religion had been a tool to unite the world under Antichrist's reign. And when Antichrist is done with religion, there will remain the commercial side, the economic enterprise located at the world capital, the city of Babylon. And we're looking in Revelation 18 at the fall of that city. This again is after the fall of the world religion movement, the spirit of Babylon, and to the geographical fall of that city. And we've been looking at the reasons Babylon must fall. Notice again the word "for" at the beginning of verse 3. For all the nations have drunk or have fallen because of the wine of the passion of her immoralities. In verse 5, the word "for" again, for her sins have piled high as heaven. And then the word "for" in verse 7, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. And then the "for" in verse 8, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. These little words, the word "for" gives us the four reasons that Babylon must fall. The first one we looked at last week, that Babylon has corrupted and seduced the world. That corruption and seduction has come through world religion throughout the ages past, and in the end will be centralized in that great financial economic system. And as we will look at in the coming weeks, it is the merchants of her wares that weep at her destruction when that finally comes. And then we saw that Babylon stacked up her sins to heaven. This is reminiscent of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Man sought of his own self-aggrandizement to build the ancient ziggurats, those ancient towers with the zodiac in the ceiling, some mystical, experiential, and physical way to get heaven apart from the one true God. And if you remember, Nimrod lived in the days of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the very sons of Noah who walked off the ark in the age when the whole world was destroyed for its rebellion against God. They were contemporaries. And so the truth was known about who God is and how he viewed sin and the only way to be right with him on the basis of faith. And the alternative sprung up in the very beginning after the flood. That has come all the way through, and so her sins now have stacked up to heaven like that ancient tower was piled high, brick upon brick with tar for mortar, and it must all come down again. The third reason we see for the necessity of Babylon's fall is found in verse 6, and that is Babylon boasted in her glory and invincibility. Babylon's pride, Babylon's boast is enough to bring out the ire of a holy God. Listen to verse 6. Pay her back even as she paid. Give her back double according to her deeds. In the cup which she mixed, mix double for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that same degree give her torment and mourning. And here it is. For, here is the reason she must fall. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, I'm not a widow, I will never see mourning. This is an arrogant boast of power and oppression and immortality and invincibility. God hears it. God remembers it. Notice the way the fall is described in verse 6. She is to be paid back even as she paid. How did she pay? Back in verse 5, her sins were piled up as high as heaven. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 was crushed by God, but the Tower of Babylon's sins has been piled up against God and against humanity for the last 4,000 years, piled as high as heaven. This is the massive, universal, global scandal, conspiracy, stumbling block. Listen to Matthew 18:7. Jesus said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Those are the things, the temptations, the ideas, the philosophies that trip up humanity, that cause humanity to stumble away from faith in the one true God. Woe to the world, Jesus says, because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one through whom the stumbling block comes. Is there a greater stumbling block than the spirit of Babylon? Alternative religion. Is there a greater sin than the propagation of deceptions that send humanity to eternal destruction? Are there greater stumbling blocks than false religion and materialism, both of which are represented by Babylon? The idea that you can have heaven without the one true God, and the one true God is replaced with debased ideas, doctrines of demons, deceptions, man-centered ideas. Or the deception of materialism. You can have heaven on earth. You can get pleasure. You can live for it now. Forget about thinking about living for Christ now and truly living with Christ in enjoyment forever in heaven. No, you get your enjoyment here, and you get it through stuff. You get it through pleasure. You get it through sexual temptation. You get it through relationships. You get it through any and everything other than God. Even the good gifts that God gives for the enjoyment of humanity get perverted. They get turned into the ends rather than the means of worship. They become the ends of worship and therefore become idolatries themselves. All of this is a satanic replacement for love for God. And so Babylon is the greatest stumbling block in world history. In verse 6, there is this command, pay her back even as she paid. Give her double. Who's being referred to here? Who's being commanded? No one is named. Who's supposed to give to Babylon what she deserves? Perhaps this is a rhetorical statement. Let her receive payback. Or perhaps we are to see here the agents that God will employ to bring the city's destruction. In chapter 17, we saw the Antichrist and the 10-king confederacy expose and then desolate the religious aspect of Babylon. Who will be the agents of God's demolition of the commercial side of Babylon? Will it be the remnant of believers alive on the earth? Perhaps it will be the angels who come with Christ on the clouds, or the saints who come with him then. There are military pictures of this. Listen to the prophecy of this event from Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 14. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against Yahweh. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls are torn down. For this is the vengeance of Yahweh. Take vengeance on her, as she has done to others, so do to her. In verse 29 of Jeremiah 50, summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp against her on every side, let there be no escape, repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her, for she has become arrogant against Yahweh, against the Holy One of Israel. And in Jeremiah 51:56, we read, the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, her mighty men will be captured, their bows are shattered, for Yahweh is a God of recompense. He will repay fully. And you have here the pictures of military campaign and that the vengeance belongs to God. This is not a personal vendetta by those who are involved. Whatever agents God will use, be they human or angelic, it is God who is repaying Babylon here. And he will fully repay. Vengeance belongs to God, and the agents of his vengeance belong to him as well. And the command here is, give her back double, or mix double for her. Literally, it is double the double. Does this sound like some sort of unjust scales for God? Is God being unfair to give somebody who's guilty of sins more than what they deserve? How are we to understand this? Of course, we know from the scriptures that the judge of all the earth shall do right. He is just. He doesn't exact more than is due. What is meant by this doubling of the payment that she's paid out? There are a few places of scripture where the word double is used to describe something like fullness. That's a possibility. But this could be more like twice the sins pay her back twice the sins. That is, there are obvious sins, and then there are unseen sins. There are the sins that only God sees, the crimes which occur in the heart, the motives. And Babylon's real sins are twice what any of us would account for. There's another way to think about this, though, and that is the idea of restitution beyond some sort of mathematical equivalence. I want you to listen to Mosaic Law in Exodus 22. I'll read three of the injunctions about restitution from Exodus 22. If what a man stole is actually found alive in his possession, an ox, a donkey, or a sheep, he shall pay double. And then verse 7 of Exodus 22, if a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him and it is stolen, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. And then Exodus 22:9, for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, donkey, sheep, or clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges, and he whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. This is interesting. This is not an exacting of justice beyond measure. This is not unjust, because the crime involved is not merely a missing sheep. It is, as Exodus 22:9 says, a breach of trust. There's been a broken relationship in addition to a missing sheep. This is a violation of friendship and fellowship. It's a breakdown of the moral order of society. And that, of course, is in addition to the heart crimes, greed, which equals idolatry, and all of the other heart crimes that only God would see. I don't know if you've ever been a victim of a burglary. A break-in breaks things. Maybe a shattered window or a broken lock. When I was in middle school, our home in Glendale was broken into. We walked into the front door and contents of the drawers were strewn about the house. Stuff was broken. Sentimental things were taken. Firearms were stolen. Apparently, someone who had been in our house earlier in the week had unlocked a bedroom window for future entrance. You know, it was hard to sleep after that. There was this lingering feeling that someone might enter the house while we're home through a kid's window, armed. There was the lingering feeling for a while that we'd once again walk through the front door and see the drawers open and all of our stuff strewn about. There was an ongoing fear of a future violation of privacy, of property, and of trust. The kind of thing that makes you think twice about opening your home again. You see, the break-in breaks more than the knickknacks brushed off the shelf. And the break-in steals more than dad's guns and grandmother's necklaces. Sin is like that. The damage done is not so easily recompensed by a replacement of materials lost. And so when we come to this double her double, we have to understand that God will repay Babylon for her crimes against humanity, sins against God, and against the whole world history of his image bearers. Another way to think about this doubling of repayment is to think of making a duplicate, a double, like a stunt double, a doppelganger, to reproduce a punishment that matches the crimes. It replicates the sins. It's a double for the crimes, a mirror image of the sins. And notice in verse 5, God is not going beyond the bounds here. He says he has remembered her iniquities. She is to be judged according to her deeds, verse 6. In the cup which she mixed, verse 6. And then verse 7, to the degree that she sinned, to the same degree, give her judgment. God is just. Verse 5, God remembers. And of course, the judge of all the earth shall do right. In all of Babylon's crimes, we're not merely talking about the breaking and stealing of things at a material level, but vertical crimes against an infinitely holy God and the unwinding consequences of sin throughout human history. These things have piled high to the heavens. Listen to Jeremiah 51. Again, prophecy about Babylon's destruction. Verse 63. As soon as you finish reading the scroll, you'll tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity I'm going to bring upon her. And Jesus picked up this picture in Matthew 18:6. This is familiar. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Babylon will have been the greatest scandal, the greatest stumbling block the world has ever known. Look at verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that degree, give her torment and mourning. The punishment fits the crime. Her self-glorification actually becomes the standard of her judgment. The level of her self-glory will be the level of her torment. The level of her sensuous living will be the level of her mourning. And look at the second half of verse 7. For, here's the reason Babylon must fall. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a window. Well, that kind of ruined the illustration there. I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. And I will never see mourning. The reason given for Babylon's judgment is the boasting in her self-glorification and her invincibility. She has all the power. She holds all the cards. She's in charge. She's built this thing for herself. She has told kings throughout history what to do. She has behind the scenes ruled empires, toppled kingdoms, and deceived the masses of humanity. She sits enthroned in her self-glory. Babylon is a glory thief, taking to self what belongs to God. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Babylon has said, to me, from me, through me are all things. To me be the glory forever. Amen. Humanity was made for the glory of God, made to resemble it as image bearers, made to revel in it as worshipers, made to enjoy it. To take glory for self is high crime, infinitely high crime. And Babylon's glory stealing reached heavenly heights. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's boast? Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4:28 says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And in other words, God revealed to Daniel the things that would happen in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and it went just as God said. 12 months later, verse 29, that is 12 months after Daniel had prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled. So a year later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And you're hearing these words on Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's lips, and maybe you have a soft spot in your heart for Neb. And you think, oh, don't say that. Oh, that's not going to go well, buddy. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, the voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And it's interesting that the voice from heaven calls him king. What kind of a king isn't sovereign? What kind of king is told what to do and then wanders around his field like a cow eating grass? This is humbling. And the voice says, you'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then you get a change in pronouns. Nebuchadnezzar says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, that included himself, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar made a similar boast as the institution of Babylon the Great in the end times. And God graciously humbled him. Babylon, the woman in Revelation 18, does not humble herself. She gloried in herself and, the text says, lived sensuously. That is, she gratified herself with material pleasures, and she taught the world to do the same. She believed that happiness was to be found in loving pleasure. And that was her doctrine that she propagated to the ends of the earth. This is a deadly deception. She lived that way and taught the world to live that way. And she says, I sit as queen. I sit as queen. This is a sovereign monarch. She's got her throne and her place, and with it, the oppression that comes with possessions and power and influence and greed. Well, the whole world does your bidding if you're queen. This is her self-proclaimed glory and authority. She's living in the lap of luxury and ease. And as such, she is indifferent to the sufferings of the masses that enriched her. Think about the sufferings of the mass of humanity that has lived under the rule of spirit Babylon and will one day be under the thumb of eschatological Babylon. How will the masses suffer to enrich her life, both in this life and the next? They will suffer. Can you imagine what it is like for those who were deceived, who were tripped up by the scandal, the stumbling block, which is Babylon, and then hurl themselves headlong into judgment under God forever? Babylon, the system, and the perpetrators of the system will be held accountable for all of that stumbling. She never cared about people. This is so important to remember. The systems that enrich themselves on the sufferings of the people, they like to parade with the language of care and love and concern for the masses. This was the great lie of communism. Communism claimed to be the party of the people. It was never the party of the people. The People's Republic of fill in the blank is really the party of the elite that enrich themselves on the backs of the masses. And of course, the tyranny of communism in the 20th century pales in comparison to the tyranny of false religion and materialism that is Babylon throughout world history. She says next, I'm not a widow. This is the claim of company. She has a house full of lovers. She's never alone. She's never without company, without parties, without paramours. For thousands of years, she has entertained a train of kings and rulers and the masses of the beautiful people, the important people, the powerful people of the earth. They have been her consorts, and she has not been alone. It's a strange thing to say, I'm not a widow. The opposite of widow here is not faithful wife. She is the great harlot. And she says, I will never see mourning. The strongest form of negation in the Greek language is used here. I will never, no way, no how be sad, she says. We'll see about that. Like Nebuchadnezzar's boast as he walked the rooftop of his own palace and said, for my majesty and for my glory, I did this. She will be leveled. This is a claim of invulnerability, of invincibility. Babylon believes she is powerful enough to maintain her rebellion. She's self-sufficient. A queen and not a widow. I'll never be sad. This wording, in fact, comes from the boast of Isaiah 47. Isaiah records this about Babylon. You said, I will be queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there's no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness. And you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. Destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way, and there is none to save you. That's God's declaration. And God will have the last word in human history. You remember from the prophet Daniel, the last iteration of government is the Son's government, the government of the Son of Man, that last kingdom, the one cut out without hands that will hurl towards the earth and dismantle all former human empires. God will win. Jesus wins. Think about the followers of Christ compared to this Babylonian self-description. I sit as a queen. I get whatever I want. I live the way I want. Nobody can stop me. I'm not alone. And followers of Christ throughout church history have often been persecuted, poor, abandoned. Certainly not alone. And Christ in us is the hope of glory. We become temples scattered throughout the earth, temples of the Holy Spirit, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. As we gather collectively, we're a temple for God, a place for Him to dwell. But we're not in God's presence in the way we will be in our glorified state. And so in a very real sense, we miss Him. We long to be with Him, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That's better by far. Christ has gone away. The King came and He died and He went away and He's coming again. And we long for His return. There's a sense in which we are not with Him, even though He is with us. She says, I'm not alone. We said we often feel alone. She says, I'm not a widow, and yet the bride of Christ is without the bridegroom. We long to be united to Him. And the reality is, when Babylon is judged, she will be destitute, desolated, and alone, stripped of her glory, paid back for her crimes. Babylon must come down. And again, this passage tells us why. Babylon must come down because she has corrupted and seduced the whole world. Babylon must come down because she has stacked up her sins to heaven. And Babylon must come down because of that arrogant boast of her own glory and her own invincibility. There's a fourth reason in our text that Babylon must come down. And it is not about Babylon properly. It is about God. Notice the end of verse 8. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. Babylon must come down because God. Because God is strong. God is stronger than Babylon. The text in verse 8 reads, because strong is the Lord God, the one judging her. And that word strong is fronted in the sentence to give emphasis to it. Strong is the Lord. John MacArthur said, God and not man will have the last word in human history. And that is because God is infinitely bigger and stronger than this great institution that has dominated world history for as long as humans can remember. And notice the "for this reason" at the beginning of verse 8. The reason is the sins against humanity listed in verse 3, the sins against God listed in verse 5, and the arrogant boasts in verse 7. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. That is not a gradual decline. Ancient Babylonian Empire sort of declined and wavered. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar's day, certainly dropped off to the Medes, and then the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But the city itself experienced a gradual decline. This future catastrophic situation will be abrupt and sudden, described here as being in one day. So the spirit of Babylon, some 4,000 years in the making, and that future city of Babylon, we don't know how long it'll take to build that up, it will all come down in a day. And that disaster will be marked by plagues, pestilence, mourning, famine, and fire. That, of course, is all a replacement for luxury, glory, adornments, adoration, self-assurance. This is the great reversal of the new world order that is coming that will give way to the order of the millennial reign of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because we've only ever known what it is like to live under Spirit Babylon. We've only ever known what the world is like the way it is right now, ruled by the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, all under the satanic deception described in 2 Corinthians 4:4, who blinds the minds of unbelievers so they do not understand the gospel, the good news of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've all lived under the conspiracy. We were all born in that system. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been rescued by grace out of that system, but you still live here where that system reigns, where that system sits as queen. It just feels normal. Oh, how the new normal will be good. That great reversal is coming. Jesus promised in Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's true at an individual level. It's also true at the institutional level of those systems and conspiracies that have ruled the world. They will all be brought low. And in Daniel's imagery, that great stone carved without hands that comes down to the earth at the end of time and smashes all the other kingdoms will bring them to smithereens, to powder that the wind blows away. That is the great reversal of eschatological humiliation. Look back at chapter 16 for a moment. Maybe we get some of the mechanisms of the destruction of a city here. Revelation 16:12 tells us the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Its water is dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. That is a judgment of God where he dries up the Euphrates River, where the future city of Babylon actually will be planted, right where the old city is. And the drying up of the Euphrates River will not be a Exodus rescue type miracle. It will be a trap for the enemies of God to lure them into the promised land to then be decimated at the Battle of Armageddon. The Euphrates River is dried up. What will be the effects of a dried up river? Jeremiah 51:36 tells us, thus says Yahweh, behold, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. I will dry up Babylon's broad river and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. So one of the mechanisms there seems to be no fresh water, and you can imagine the stench and the disease that would turn that future paradise capital and commercial center of the world into an uninhabitable heap. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of pestilence and then of fire will create a lasting monument to rebellion and to judgment. Why will all of this take place? Verse 8, because strong is the Lord God, the one judging her. That is, God is stronger than Babylon's great boasts. God is stronger than her self-sufficiency. God is stronger than her technologies, her alliances, her monetary reserves. God's glory will have no rivals. God will not tolerate forever those who steal glory from him. Listen to Isaiah 47, verse 4. Our Redeemer, Yahweh of armies is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. For you will no longer be called Queen of the Kingdoms. God is called Yahweh of armies. In the Old Testament, they're pulling his personal name. This is the name by which he enters by grace into relationship with his people. This is his covenant name. This is the name which his people who knew him by grace would call him. And he is Yahweh, the self-existent God of Israel in covenant love with his people. And he is also Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of armies. And when he returns, he will lead that host or those legions of supernatural beings in his train. He will lead the armies of redeemed saints to the earth to bring about his vengeance. Where are your loyalties? We'll see in the coming weeks where the loyalties of the world are. The merchants of the earth who made money off of this great enterprise will weep because they can't make a living anymore. The people will be in awe. What about you? Last week we saw in verse 4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate. That is a clear, direct command to Jews who live in Babylon in that day to physically leave the geography of the precincts of that city. But we also saw that there are implications for all of us. There were implications for John's readers in the first century to think about the Roman Empire and its worldview and its systems and to not participate in her deeds and therefore not be liable to those judgments. And then for us in the 21st century in Western civilization in America, to not fall into the things which God abhors, to not be lovers of those things that God will destroy, to loosen our grip on idolatries, to loosen our penchant for joy through temptations or happiness through material possession. Where are your loyalties? Maybe you're here this morning and you're adrift in life. I'm just kind of going with the flow. You find yourself in a rowboat in the North Atlantic, and the winds are picking up. What do I do? Where should I go? Which direction? And along comes a ship with a rope, and you're like, oh, I'll get a tow behind the Titanic. If you're adrift and just thinking you're going to go along with what everybody else is doing, the end of that is death. The end of that is destruction. That is the Babylonian system. Consider your own life this morning. Think about what you've made of yourself. Think of what you've made for yourself. Think of what you've accomplished. Think of your towers. Think of those barns filled with grain. Think of the bank accounts and the 401k. Think of the accomplishments and the trophies. Put it all together. Put it in a room. Count it up. Build another room and fill that one too. Jesus told a parable in Luke 12. The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to that man, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Just think about your own life this morning. Where do you belong? Where are your loyalties? Where is your citizenship? Are all your eggs in the basket of this life? It will all go away. The towers will come down. The barns will burn. The stuff goes away. The follower of Jesus Christ has put all his eggs in the basket of the next life. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. We would say, take the world, give me Jesus. If you walk into the next life with your sins not forgiven, and listen, friend, they can only be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other way. And if you walk into the next life with your sins unforgiven, everything you've worked for, everything you've labored for will not be for your benefit. They will only accrue to your further judgment. But to surrender to Christ, to have him, will be to have everything and to have it forever. The missionary martyr Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this warning, this sobering testimony of real, literal future history. You have told us beforehand where the world is headed. You have even warned us to come out and not participate so that we will not share in those judgments. Pray this morning for anybody listening who is hearing these words and is now warned to flee from wrath to come. We pray that they would flee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find life and joy and hope and love because they find you. We pray, O God, that you would bring conviction to our own hearts of the ways that our hearts are entangled with Babylon, the way that our hearts are entangled with a penchant for pleasure or a penchant for mere materialism, naturalism, temporal thinking. Lord, you have saved us and declared us to be citizens of heaven. We pray that we would live so. And we pray that it would be our business to walk from this room here today, eager to make more citizens of heaven. By your grace, would you use us in that way? In Jesus' name, amen.